We just thank you that you're an awesome God, that you're a powerful God. You're the same God of Elijah, and you're our God. I pray that you would come down in your power today, and that you would just fill us, and that you would show us who you are through this lesson. And I pray that we would walk away from this room changed, that we would never be the same because we have met you. And we just look to you expectantly, and we'll thank you and praise your name. Amen. Elijah's final years is what I titled the lesson when I wrote it, and if I did it today, I would call it Elijah's final days. We're not talking years, we're talking just a very short period of time. And as I was going through this lesson, it was one of those where, whoa, here we are again. We're at the end of 1 Kings, and all of a sudden we're in 2 Kings, and did you notice there was no break? I mean, we're in a whole new book, and I thought, now, I think it's time to stop and talk about where we are, what we're doing, and take a look at the big picture, because Kings was originally one book, as was Chronicles and Samuel. But as they were copying them, they got to the end of the scroll. And they stopped. And they started a new scroll. Therefore, we have 1 and 2 Kings. And you notice that there was no difference and no break in between there. We've been looking at the big picture. We've been looking from creation and the fall to the cross. That's the period of history that we're in. We're seeing God's story. But as we're going through Kings and Chronicles, if you're new, you're wondering, I thought we were studying Kings. Why do we keep going to Chronicles? And why are the two recording the same information? Well, I think we have enough information, enough background now to stop and take a look at the big picture. What is the difference between Kings and Chronicles? First, we need to understand who the influential people are. We have the kings, obviously we're studying, who are God's servants to govern his people with righteousness. We have the prophets, who are God's messengers to encourage or confront the kings with God's word to keep the covenant or experience God's consequences. And the last group we have, which we don't see much but have a powerful influence, are the priests. They're God's representatives before the people to teach, to train, and receive God's sacrifices. But Kings and Chronicles are written to the same people of Israel, but they're in different circumstances, written from different perspectives, but they're giving the same hope of message. So let's take a look at the difference between Kings and Chronicles. First, we have the book of Kings. The book of Kings was written by a prophet. And it's believed it could have been Jeremiah, but we don't know for sure. But it was written to the people of Israel who were already in exile. They've been taken away into captivity. That's where we are going. So these people are in captivity. And the purpose of the book of Kings is to explain the reason why they're there. What's their situation? How they got there? They emphasize the constant breaking of the covenant, which resulted in God's promises or curses, consequences, and their ultimate removal from the land. But they give the hope that God keeps his promises. Therefore, the way back into covenant relationship is repentance, turning back to him, and obedience to the covenant. So Kings is written to people who are in exile. They're not in their land. God had told them all the way along, here's my covenant. If you break it, these are the consequences. What's the ultimate consequence? God will remove you from the land. That's where the people of Kings are. They're in captivity. They're looking back on their history, wondering, how did we get to this place? How did we lose our land? So what's the difference about Chronicles? Well, Chronicles is written from a priest's perspective, a priest in the line of Aaron, and probably Ezra. We're not sure, but it's written from the priest's perspective. These people are no longer in exile. They have actually returned to the land. But their question is God still interested in us? We don't have kings. We don't have a temple. Can we still have a covenant relationship with God? This book emphasizes the obedience to the law and the prophets is more crucial to their relationship than the presence or absence of the king. Therefore, each book will pick up different stories and emphasize the part of the story that's their perspective. So I think with enough history behind us now, we'll understand why we keep flip-flopping between Kings and Chronicles, and why Jehoshaphat only got a paragraph in Kings, and then he gets 4 chapters in Chronicles, because it's looking at it from a different perspective. But both of the writers emphasize the continued history with God, obedience to the law and the prophets, the fact that God is still here, He never left us, and the current predicament they are in is due to a broken covenant. The way back has never, ever changed. Repentance, turning back to God with your whole heart, and you will be restored. So if we keep in mind exactly what the authors are writing, when we look at these stories in details, we'll understand the big picture. Imagine you're in exile, and you're looking back on your history and trying to figure out how it is did we get here. And then you can see it was because we kept breaking the covenant. I understand it, but there's that little hope. And last week we saw that hope. Remember Jehoshaphat? What did they emphasize? He took the book to the people. Who brought it there? Not just the priests and the Levites. It was ordinary officials. They brought God's law, and they taught the people. And it was by obedience. What did he do then? He went to the judicial system and said, we've got to follow what God said. And what was God's bottom line? They had peace and rest. Why? Because they followed God's covenant. Imagine you're in exile hearing that. What do you think? You think the way back to God is the same way it's always been. Obedience. And God hasn't changed. You know what? He was there before we had priests and before we had the temple. And before we even had kings. God was there. And you know what? It was the same. God said it was obedience. It was faith. So that's the perspective that we're looking at. And last week we did have this story of Jehoshaphat. And as I just said, we talked about this. In fact, the key verse was 2 Chronicles 2:20. It basically says, believe in God and His prophets and obey it and obey Him. And you will have success and He will bless you. So the key verse there would be 2 Chronicles 20:20, I believe, is where that is. So we move on then. We're in the story of Ahaziah. I thought that was interesting. My latest toy is the Encyclopedia Judaica, a 27 volume of encyclopedias all on one CD-ROM, which also has pronunciations now. I thought it was interesting because this is Ahab's son. You know what his name means? It means Yahweh holds firm. Imagine that. Ahab's son's name has Yahweh in it. Apparently there was some time when Ahab actually believed in the Lord. In fact, they believe that Ahab's sin was not so much that he worshipped the Baals, but that he had tolerance. He said, it's okay. We can compromise. And by his compromise, he brought it in. Of course, his wife Jezebel then ran with it. So Ahaziah is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. And the only thing we know about Ahaziah is his death, because that was the only thing of significance in his whole life. And how did he die? We'll all remember that. He fell through the lattice. Interesting way to die. Well, at that time, we didn't have glass. Windows were open. And if anybody has lattice work in their yard, they know it's not very strong. If you have somebody walking through it, it's not going to hold you. And so he fell out of a second-story window, and he got hurt. Seriously. He wants to know what's going to happen. Do you ever wish you could know about the future, you know? What about these aches and pains, you know? Do I really have something serious, you know? Is it going to happen? Well, Ahaziah knew that if he went to the Philistine city of Ekron over there on the coast, there was a god there that could predict the future. And so he said to his messengers, go all the way to Ekron. It's in the Philistine territory over here. It's right over there between Gath and Ashdod, over there on the coast. There's Gath, and there's Ashdod, and Ekron would be right about there. Okay, so where is he? He's at Samaria up here. So he's sending guys all the way down here. Now, the one nice thing about that is they're on the Via Maris, which is the trade route, so it's a straight shot. But it's about 75 miles round trip. He sends them to the god Baal-zebub. Interesting name. Baal means Lord or God or Master. We know about Baal. Zebub means to dangle, to move here and there quickly. And if you translate it into a noun, it's fly. The Lord of the fly. The God of the fly. Starting to sound familiar? If you have kids in high school, they still have to read the book, Lord of the Fly. This is only used once in the Old Testament, but if you're familiar with the New Testament and Jesus' ministry, you will know the Greek version of the Hebrew word, which is Beelzebub. Jesus was accused of doing his miracles by the power of Beelzebub, Satan. Who was Ahaziah going to consult on the future with? Beelzebub, the demons. God is not about to let this come into his land and his people. And so he intercepts the messengers by sending his own messenger, the prophet Elijah. Once again, Elijah comes back in the picture. God comes to Elijah and he says, I've got a message for you. I want you to go interrupt these guys and I want you to say, why are you going to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to ask whether the king will get well? Is there no God in Israel? Now, therefore, this is what Yahweh says. You will never leave that bed on which you're lying, but you will surely die! Exclamation point. Period. No change. Elijah delivers the message. The messengers say there's no need to go to Ekron, so they turn around and go back. Now the king knows there's no way they got to Ekron and back, so he asks him, what are you doing here? And I said, well, this guy met us and he gave us a word from Yahweh, and he delivers the word. And I wonder what Ahaziah thought about that. That certainly wasn't what he wanted to hear. I wonder if he had his suspicion. He said, describe that man for me, will you? And depending upon your translation, he's either hairy or he's wearing a garment of hair. But he wore a leather belt, and that was the signature of Elijah. And Ahaziah, though he had never had a relationship with Elijah, knew. He knew. So what does he do? If he's so steeped in the occult, which is exactly what he's getting involved in, then he also believes in the curses and the superstition that he can get him to reverse it if he can just get a hold of him. Or if he can confine it, it won't happen. He's trying to manipulate God, and it doesn't work. What does he do? He sends a whole military squad, a captain and 50 military men, to this one guy, Elijah. And there he is, sitting up on a hill. Picture this in your mind. Could you imagine the Marines, 50 of them, marching up to like Billy Graham sitting on the hill? Probably about the same age at this point. And saying, the king orders you to come down. Who does Elijah take orders from? Only God. The king can shout till he's blue in the face. But notice what he called him. He says, man of God. Not man of Yahweh, man of Elohim. Generic God. So Elijah says, well, if I am a man of Elohim, then you already know about my God. He's the God that beat your Baals on Mount Carmel with fire. He says, if I am that man of God, then may fire come from heaven and consume me. Instantly it did. Well, word gets back to Ahaziah, and he is angry. So what does he do? Does he learn? He sends another troop out. Now, I can't imagine the second troop, what they were thinking. Maybe they were thinking it was just a fluke the first time. But he goes back there. He sees Elijah up there, and he probably puts his hands on his hips, and he says, I told you in the name of the Lord to come down right now. Same response. Elijah says, all right. If I am the man of God, then fire come down. And it did. Ahaziah doesn't get it. He sends a third group, but let me tell you, that captain knew. He heard what happened, and notice how he approaches Elijah. He falls down his knees in humility, and he says, man of God, I'm here because the king sent me. I'm your servant. Please respect my life and that of my men. I don't know whether he believed in Elijah and his God or not, but God saw in his heart, and he said, okay, Elijah, it's time for you to go. And at the command of the Lord, Elijah came down and went to Ahaziah. And what message did he deliver to Ahaziah? Exactly what he'd said before. Why? Elijah's a prophet. What is a prophet? He's God's mouthpiece. What does God's mouthpiece say? Only the words of the Lord. There was no other message. There was nothing more he could say. And so he delivered exactly as God had said. And what was the result? I love the way scripture put it. And so he died. Period. God had judged, God had said it, and that's exactly what happened. Because who's in control here? who is God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Well, following that story with Ahaziah's death, Elijah's ministry has come to a completion. And so we find out that it's time for Elijah to go home. And I love the fact that we get a picture of his last day. What an interesting day it must have been. We've learned that the first thing he does is tells us what's going to happen, and then he fills in on the detail. What was going to happen? Elijah was going to go to heaven in a whirlwind. We'd call it a twister. And then we back up. It's Elijah and Elisha at a place called Gilgal. And I thought, oh, how exciting. Oh, how fun. We're going to Gilgal, Bethel, and the Jordan. He was going back to places that have rich history to the nation of Israel. And what a place to begin. He began in Gilgal, the place where it began. Gilgal is such a small place, and there was nothing there other than a camp, and so there is no way to determine where it was. And when you look at your maps, you're going to find different locations. And also, Gilgal simply means circle, and it could be anywhere. But the Gilgal that we're talking about is on the Jericho River. Why? Because that's where Israel first came into the land. Let's go back to Moses. Moses took a nation out of slavery, and they came to the Red Sea, parted it, Israel walked through, and when they had come safely through, the waters closed behind them, separating from their enemy. They are now in the desert, alone and safe with their God. And it's in the desert that they are trained, they're molded into a people, and they're ready to go into the Promised Land. The other end of that is the Jordan River. When they're ready to go in, you remember the story in Joshua chapter 4, the priests come to the Jordan River and they are required to first step in as faith, and then the water parts, and again the people cross over on dry land, and when they get on the other side, Joshua tells them, go back and pick up 12 stones out of the middle. And they do. And they bring it over, and at that point the priests come out and the water goes back. Now it's a different story. No longer are they're protected from the enemy behind them. They're in the land of the enemy with the way shut. They're going in on faith. And the first thing Joshua does is takes the 12 stones out of the Jordan River and build a memorial to the Lord at a place called Gilgal. And it's the place called Gilgal that we find out the entire year they were in the wilderness, they were not following the law, and there was not one male that had been circumcised because they had all died except for Joshua and Caleb. So before they could inherit that promised land, they all had to be circumcised there. So it was at Gilgal that there was a beginning. That was where Elijah and Elisha began. And he says, now God has directed me to go to a place called Bethel. I want you to stay here. And Elisha says, as long as the Lord lives and as long as you live, I'm not leaving you. He says, I know what this day is today. He says, there's no way I'm letting you out of my sight. And so the two of them walk on to Bethel. What a neat history for Bethel. Bethel was the place where it began even before Gilgal. That was the place that Abram, when he was called from the Ur of Chaldees, came down, followed that trade route, and when he reached a place under a tree, God said to him, Abraham, it's this land that I am going to give to your descendants. And so he built an altar to the Lord, and he called it Bethel, the house of God. Now, we know a little bit about Bethel because that's where Jeroboam had set up the golden calf. But it still had a rich history. And he tells Elisha to stay there, and he will go on to a place called Jericho. We all remember Jericho. That was the first city they conquered when they went into the Promised Land. After they had Ben at Gilgal, God miraculously gave them the city of Jericho. We all know that the walls fell down, and it was a God thing. But that was the first fruit. That was the very first city that had been given to them in the Promised Land. And because it was the first, it belonged to God, and it was given as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice to the Lord. It was never to be rebuilt, but we know during Ahab's day it was rebuilt. The interesting thing about each one of these cities, did you notice that there was groups of prophets They actually have schools of prophets set up by Samuel at Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho. How interesting. Alongside the pagan worship is a school, we would call them seminaries, training the young men to go out for God. There's a whole lot with these prophets, and we're going to get into them more in the story of Elisha, so I don't want to go into a lot of details of them. A prophet is one called by God. You can't choose to be a prophet. You can't inherit a prophet. You can't go to school to be a prophet. You are called by God. You have no choice, and it doesn't matter what you did before. But the schools of prophets were for people that weren't necessarily priests or Levites, that were learning God's laws and were called on to answer questions. So that is who Elijah and Elisha were working with and training. I don't know what was happening that day. You know, my speculation's no different than yours. But I think Elijah was sharing with these young prophets that he's been working with his final words. Imagine what you would do if you knew today at 5 o'clock you were going to die. What a way! Did you notice how he died? He didn't die. He had a deathless departure, and there's only two in the Bible that have such a thing. Enoch and Elijah. But you know what? There's much more to come, and I want to be one of them. Because when we get to point C, the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ, all those that are children of God have that relationship with him will be in his presence without dying. In fact, that's a fascinating subject. I wish we'd get to that before. If you want to study that, that comes out of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 in the book of Revelations. I don't generally plug books, but I'm going to do it twice today. If you are not yet into the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and Peter Jenkins, Tim LaHaye's a prophecy expert, if we would say, and he's woven a plausible story around the last 7 years. And he does a good job. It's very clear, and it also is out in video. I would encourage you, if you're not familiar with that subject, or if you are, that's an excellent resource. But what was Elijah doing? He was going around and he was encouraging, I believe, the young men who would be left to carry on against kings that weren't following God's laws. And each of the groups, the prophet comes to Elijah and said, you know, your master's going to be taken from you. And he says, shh. Don't talk about it. I don't know why he said that, but watching the media, I have a feeling they were no different back then than we are today. And let me tell you, if there's a good story, it doesn't matter how hard you're trying to share what's on your heart. It's going to be the good story over here that's going to take the media. If they're going to focus in on what's going to happen to Elijah, they're going to miss what he has to share with them, what's on his heart. So I think he was sharing with them. I think also that he was introducing or validating his successor. He says, don't come, but I believe it's a test. Will Elisha stand by him? Will Elisha do everything that's required? Elijah's job was not easy. Could Elisha do that? Could he do all God called him to do? They get to that last place, Jericho. Notice the group of 50 prophets are there, but they're a little different. They're standing at a distance. They know what's going to happen. They're anticipating this. But they don't interfere. Notice it's very specific. They're at a distance. And Elijah and Elisha reach the Jordan River. Now, we've talked about how closely Elijah parallels Moses. What does he do? He takes off the symbol of God's power, which is his cloak, referred to as his mantle. He rolls it up and he strikes the Jordan River. Probably pretty close to the same place that the people of Israel first crossed into the Promised Land. And the two of them cross over on dry ground. Time is really short now. Elijah's been more than a mentor to Elisha. And he asks, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Wow. Could you imagine having the opportunity for one that you have been looking up to, who's been training you and loving you and asking you, what can I do for you? What would you say? Elisha was prepared. He says, I would like to inherit a double portion of your spirit. A couple key words in there. Inherit. He says, I want the firstborn son's privilege. I want the double portion. And what I want is the spirit that you have that enables you to do the job God's called you to do. We've talked about the spirit many times. When God called the people in the Old Testament before the Holy Spirit was here, His people were empowered by His Spirit to enable them to do the job. Why was that necessary? Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, you are not sensitive to what God has to say. The Spirit makes you sensitive. If you're reading the Bible and it isn't making any sense to you, it's because you don't have the Holy Spirit there to explain it to you. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that instant you receive the Holy Spirit, you pick up the same book, and all of a sudden it makes sense. How did that happen? Because you are spiritually alive. And Elisha says, I want a double portion of what you have. I've seen what you do, Elijah, and I'm not up to the task. He says, that's a tough thing. I think he could have said, and I can't do that. But he says, if you see me depart, then you will receive it. What was he saying? I'm not sure, but to me it said, if you keep your eye on what God's doing, you're going to see great and mighty things. And I want us to look at this a little bit in detail as we go through it, and then I want to go back to that. They're walking and talking. Did you notice that? Two friends walking down the road, and out of nowhere comes a chariot of fire being pulled by horses of fire. And what does that chariot do? Doesn't take Elijah to heaven. If you're thinking about that, you've been in Sunday school and not in the text. That chariot separated them because Elijah was going to heaven, but Elisha was not. And after that separation, the whirlwind or the twister comes down and takes Elijah. And Elisha sees him. Now I want to ask you a question. If you were standing there, are you watching the chariot, or are your eyes on Elijah and what God was doing? It's so easy for us to get sidetracked by things that pass by in our life that are exciting and dynamic, like chariots of fire. I'm afraid I'd be watching that chariot going, wow, and miss what God was doing. And I think that's all too common in our lives. Because you see, it wasn't about the chariot. It was about Elijah and God. And he already even told him, it's the whirlwind, Elisha. It's not the chariot. That was just a distraction. But there's more. Elijah goes. Elisha sees it because he's not watching the chariot. He saw the chariot, but he's watching Elijah. And his reaction is, Abba, Abba, my father. Elijah was far more than a mentor. He was his father, his spiritual father. His heart is broken. And he says, it was the chariots and the horses of Israel. That's the power. It's not the kings. It's not the military. It's God's power. That's where it came from. I see it. I get it. But his heart is broken, and he takes his clothes and he tears it apart. But he's been called. Elijah laid that cloak on his shoulders way back when he was a farmer. And that mantle lay at his feet. What's he going to do? Is he going to pick it up and wear it? Or is he going to turn around and say, it's too hard, I can't do it. I want to go back and be a farmer. It doesn't tell us that he even went through that struggle, but I would have. He knew that was a symbol of Elijah. He knew that was God's power. That was Moses' staff. Would you have picked up Moses' staff? I don't think so. Elijah's cloak was the same. And Elijah picks that up and he goes to the river and he says, now where is the God of Elijah? Strikes the water. And what happens? Where was the God of Elijah? Resting upon Elisha. And who had seen that? Those 50 prophets who were witnesses. And they say, we recognize that the power of Elijah is now upon Elisha. And they bow to him in recognition that he is now their leader. Anointed by God with the power of God. What a cool thing for Elijah to go to heaven in a whirlwind. It was just another battle of the gods. You know what another symbol of Baal was? He rode on the clouds. Who rode on the clouds? Elijah and his God, because he was in control, not Baal. Ah, what a powerful story. But it's not over. These prophets saw it, but they don't get it. And they say, well, you know, Elijah's been known to disappear. Maybe he just kind of went up and God put him down someplace else. Maybe we better go look for him. Or maybe he is dead, but did you bury his body? Elisha saw it. He understood it and he says, no, he's gone. God's taken him. But they persist, as we often do, because we don't believe God. And so he says, okay. 3 days later they came up, didn't find his body. And he goes, yeah, well, I kind of told you so. He's with God. And I had to end our lesson there today, because the ministry of Elisha picks up, and there's so much more in there. I didn't want to cram it or miss it. So I guess we could say, to be continued. But that's the end of Elijah's life. And I thought, what a powerful lesson. Where do I go with that? There's many different ways, but yesterday as I was studying and last night as I was awake all night, God gave me a whole new message to deliver to you. Because you see, all of us are someplace. There's a lot of Elijahs in this room. There are a lot of you that are spiritually mature, and it has nothing to do with years. It has to do with your relationship with God. You know who God is, you know what He requires of you, and you're doing powerful and mighty things in and around your life, and you're making a difference in people's lives. And I would commend you and encourage you to keep on going. Remember, there will be tough times, but you've got the cloak of Elijah. You've got the Spirit of God within you to enable you. But maybe you're Elijah, where he had done his battle, he had finished Mount Carmel, and he hadn't made a difference, and he was discouraged, and he was under that broom tree and said, God, I just want to die. And God says, there's no retirement program in Christianity. I got another mission for you. A mission that's going to change your life and carry on where you left off. And He brought to Him a young man named Elisha that's going to carry on after it. If you're tired and you don't want to be out in the full-time battle anymore, I hope you're mentoring somebody. I hope there's somebody coming alongside that you can share what God has taught you. It doesn't have to be in a formal way. But maybe you're not an Elijah. Maybe you're an Elisha. You're fairly new at this. You're not sure who God is and what He requires of you. I hope there's an Elijah in your life. Somebody that's coming alongside of you and encouraging you in the Lord. If not, I would suggest that you ask the Lord to bring that person into your life, because there is an Elijah for every Elisha out there. There is somebody. Look around your discussion group. Maybe there's somebody there, a little more mature. And just to let you know, we all are an Elijah and an Elisha. There is somebody who should be stronger than us, mentoring us, and we should be working with somebody newer and younger than us. But if none of this makes sense to you, or if you're in a position where you're not even sure about your relationship with God, then we need to start at the beginning. And I would strongly recommend you not leave this room today, because you may leave this world today, and that you talk with either your leader or myself and make sure that you are a child of God, that you have that relationship. It is so simple. All this is pointing to what Jesus Christ will do. He came, He died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin, and it's a free gift. But we have to pick the gift up. And we have to accept it, and then we have to serve Him with our whole heart. And He promises to bless us. He doesn't promise to make it easy, but He promises to bless us, to never leave us. powerful lessons these days. I have one more book to recommend. I'm a reader. If you haven't been introduced to Charles Swindoll's Great Lives from God's Word, these are excellent books. They are commentaries, but they're in Chuck Smith's style. Real homey and down to earth. He actually has 5 of them. Charles Swindoll. The first one is Joseph. Second one, Moses. Third one, David. Fourth one, Elijah. Fifth one, Esther. You know 4 of these characters. Go back, read them if you get a chance. If you're looking for good, wholesome reading that directs you to the Lord, this is a good one. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you. We thank you for your gift of the Holy Spirit that you give every single one of your children. Lord, we thank you that we have the power of Elijah. We thank you also that every one of us has a purpose here, that you have a ministry, that you have a mission for each one of us. It may be public, it may be private, but Lord, you have a purpose. And we pray that each one in this room will be an Elijah and Elisha to someone, and that together we will go out in power and show our world that you are the one true God. And we will thank you and praise your name.